1 Samuel in chapter 7. Okay, thank you for that. 1 Samuel in chapter 7. You remember last week, Jackson read for us chapter 6 with the golden rats and tumors. Quite an offering that was made to send the ark back to its place. Those people found out you don't mess with the things of God. Now, chapter 7 continues the narrative, and it says, "Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away the Baals, or Baals, and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were returned to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord." I want you to notice, interesting, it says that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. I have taken it that Samuel was kind of the tail end of the judges in that period of Israel's history. And it just tells us right here in three verses there at the end that he went on this circuit and he judged Israel. So he's obviously acting in a role of, you know, adjudication of differences and guiding the people of Israel as to what they should be doing. And of course, he had, from his youth, the involvement in the temple, or tabernacle rather, and the service of the temple and the ark and the offerings and all of that. So, yeah, it's a really fascinating character in a kind of transitional period in Israelite history. And we know that transition began to be more, well, you'll see it in chapter 8, as the people asked for a king a little bit prematurely, with Saul, but then with David, the plan was that the real kingdom would start, and that would be God's method of ruling over the people of Israel. So that comes here in the upcoming chapters. All right, we're just past 6:30 here, and I had said to you folks that we would take some Bible questions. If you have a question that you'd like me to give a crack at in your reading of the Bible or something that you've been wondering about. I did have one question given to me ahead of time, and so let's break the ice with that one. If you would, Naomi, you had mentioned something from reading the scriptures. The passage is 1 Corinthians 7. That's okay. I got it, so I remember what you asked. 1 Corinthians 7, and let's go to chapter 7:12, verse number 12. The question has to do with the spouse, the unbelieving spouse, and the children being clean or unclean or sanctified, and what does that mean? So let's look at 12. It says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." That is simply saying, folks, that Paul is adding now to the instruction that we had already received from the Lord Jesus when he was here on the earth. So that Paul, prior to this, talking about a husband and wife should remain together, is really expressing, look, I'm just reiterating what the Lord already taught here. "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." So the question came up among the believers in Corinth, look, now I've got saved, I'm unequally yoked with my wife because of the matter of my salvation, and she's not saved. What do I do? Should I divorce her? And his answer, Paul's answer, is no, you should not. "And a woman who has a husband," verse 13, "who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Okay, same thing. A wife gets saved, becomes a Christian, she's married to somebody who's not a Christian. Should they divorce? No. 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." Okay, pause right there. The wife that's saved has an effect of sanctifying the unbelieving husband. Now, sanctify cannot mean salvation because the man's unbelieving. So it's got to be some kind of sanctifying, which means setting apart, some kind of distinction that's made between this man and every other man who's not in a similar situation with a spouse who believes. So he's set apart. He's actually receiving blessing and protection from God, which is because of her, because she's there. We could say that God is, this interesting parallel. God protected Paul on that boat. Remember? And how many people were on that boat with him? 275 others. And God told Paul, he said, "I've given you all the souls on this boat. None of them are going to perish." Because God had a plan for Paul. "Paul, you have to get from here in the middle of the ocean," the sea, "to Malta and get up and go to Rome." So all these people are sort of sanctified, protected because of your presence. And similarly with this, we could say that God ministers to the wife, and that has a rubbing off effect on those that are nearby to her, right? So that's what it means to be sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, same in reverse. "Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So we're talking about sanctification here, a setting apart, a kind of holiness, so that uncleanness must be the opposite of that, and the holiness must be the same as that. Now, it's not saying that the kids are saved, because if they're not a believer, if they're not believers, they're not saved, just like the unbelieving spouse. But they are protected and they have spiritual blessing because of their presence in that home. If they were in a home with two unbelieving parents, you can imagine their spiritual status is not going to be as good as being in a home of at least one believing parent. Better both believing parents, but with at least one believing parent, is going to be able to share the gospel with them. And the natural protection that comes from somebody who's obedient to Scripture and trains their children in the way they should go and all of that is going to be just upon those young ones by virtue of the fact that there is a believer in the home. God is protecting that and blessing in a certain way that home that is not present when it's just all unbelievers in the house. So there is a difference then between children who grow up in a believing home of at least one believing parent versus those who do not. Okay? That help? Now, let me go one step farther. There's a problem that's brought out of this passage, and that is amongst those who are strong believers in covenant theology. I just finished reading a book introducing covenant theology by Michael Horton, and I'm reading it because I have to, not because I really want to, because I'm giving a talk on that subject vis-a-vis dispensationalism next month in Troy at the church there. And many times throughout that book, at least a half a dozen times, he talks about the children of believers as members of the church. So because what they're doing with this verse is they're saying that the children of believers have a special status, and we understand that they do have some kind of special protection, blessing, sanctification from the Lord, but they take it so far as to say that God's covenant blessing is on the believing parent and their children. And they bring the children in, and it, repeatedly in the book, and their children, and their children, and their children, they're bringing the children into the covenant community, and this is why they baptize the children of believing parents. Okay, see, now they're not saying that the baptism saves. They're not saying that the kids are saved before they're baptized, but they've got a real utter confusion about what status of the children really is. Or at least they lend to confusion of the normal person in the pew as to what is the status of this child, because they're saying they've been baptized, they have the sign of the covenant, they call it, and they've been brought in to the church. They are, in effect, somehow a quasi-member of the church. Good Presbyterians of this stripe understand that these kids aren't saved and they need to make a confirmation of the sign that was given to them by expressing personal faith in Christ later. That's good, but they get the sign and the reality behind the sign in reverse. The sign needs to signify something that's happened already in the life of the person, and so the sign of baptism comes after salvation. So we don't take this text that far. Okay, so I'm not going to... let me back up. The question has to do with verse number 15 about the meaning of under bondage. So let's keep going with where we were. So we're in verse 14. Now we read 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Let me read verse 16 as well. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? By the way, there's the, again, evidence that to be sanctified doesn't mean to be saved, because what's happening here is that the influence, if you will, of the saved spouse is rubbing off on the unsaved spouse, and that may in fact lead to their salvation. So that unsaved spouse is sanctified but not saved. Hopefully they will be saved when they see the conduct of their believing spouse over the course of time, and they receive the witness of the gospel. But back to verse 15. The question is, you have an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse. The unbeliever decides this marriage is over, I'm leaving. This text of scripture says, let him depart. Obviously it means let him or let her depart, depending on which side it is. A brother or sister is not in bondage, not under bondage in such cases. Now, I take it, the question is, some have argued that being under bondage means you're not under bondage to, I don't know what, the marriage commitment. Okay, so they take that and they're saying you're not under the bondage of the marriage commitment, and then that means that you are free to be remarried. That's their interpretation of the word bondage here. My understanding of the word bondage, and I know I'm going to not convince those that have the alternate understanding, but I'm going to tell you what it is. There's no remarriage in this verse. What it's saying is, let them depart. You're not under a bond of or an obligation to try to keep that marriage together for at all costs, in other words. If they've decided they want to leave, then you are commanded here, let him, permit the unbeliever to depart, and that you can permit because you're not under bondage in that case. Okay? It says nothing about what happens to the person afterwards as to their spiritual status or their ability to be married status. And of course, some people will say, well, because somebody has become unmarried, then God will necessarily allow them to be married again. I don't take that to be the case. There's Old Testament evidence and plenty here in the New Testament that indicates that the permanency of the marriage bond, and that you should not be remarried after a divorce. So again, I've taken the no divorce position, but if there is a divorce, no remarriage. Again, I know that many people disagree with me about that, and that's, I guess, their privilege, you can say. But I've been able to marshal enough evidence for myself to convince me. When the Lord said, for instance, without any exception clauses, that if somebody divorces their spouse and marries another, they commit adultery, and they cause the spouse they divorced to commit adultery, that commission of adultery is in the assuming there's a remarriage. And so with that being the case, I say, then I can't recommend somebody to be remarried because I'm not going to recommend them into adultery. But once somebody does remarry, then that marriage is, binding. It's to be held together. It's to be kept. The adultery is not an ongoing act after the initial marriage and consummation of that marriage. And so God sees those two people as married. And yes, He does understand that in a sin-cursed world, we're going to get ourselves into situations that aren't right or ideal, great from the beginning. But you know what? God is able to work with that. He can do that. So, follow-up question? Yes, I understand what you're saying. And I think the bondage specifically is you're not under some compulsion or some obligation to try at all costs to keep that marriage together. And the four here in verse 16 goes back to the idea of if you have an unbelieving spouse, that the thought in the mind of the believer might be, man, I'm unequally yoked. I need to divorce this spouse so that I can become, you know, get out of this unequally yoked situation. And Paul is saying to them, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? In other words, you stay with that person and you make it your life's mission to make sure that that person hears and knows the gospel and, we pray, gets saved. So you stick with it, you work at it, husband or wife, and then you have to recognize the general principle, whatever state you're in, whether it's married to an unbeliever or married to a believer or whatever it is, God, in verse number 17, God has distributed that state to you. This is His sovereign election for you. It's His choice. He planned it from the foundation of the world. And as He's called you, so let Him walk. So don't get all, you know, Corinthians, don't get all jumpy and uptight about the fact that, you know, now you're in an unequally yoked situation. God knows that. You have to work through that. Better to be unequally yoked because you got saved than to be equally yoked because both you're unsaved. Make sense? Yeah. You don't have an obligation to stay in that situation. If the unbeliever is going to depart, then just let them go. So that's and what's happening there is something almost like what happens in a church disciplinary case. The unbeliever departs or the person is put out of the church, and guess what? That protective, we could say, umbrella, they're out in the rain. They're out in the rain of whatever that rain is. That the buffeting of Satan, you know, all the trials and temptations, they're not under the protective umbrella of the church or of the believing spouse any longer. And so that's what's, it should be scary to people. It really should be, but the unbeliever is blind, and in fact, many believers or professing believers are dull to that reality. And it's like, well, I'm an individual. I'm just going to go out and do what I'm going to do. And, you know, no, it's not just so easy. God is going to use that if you're one of His to get after you. And if you're not, then you'll go on and say, well, see, nothing bad happened. Well, not yet. But, yeah, so. Okay, good questions. 1 Corinthians 7. Yes, Emily. Okay, so let me see if I can get that question for those of you that couldn't hear and also for the sake of the recording. Emily has asked the question about the role of husband and wife in marriage, headship and submission, and that relationship, the question, as I can understand it, is that commanded relationship because that sin entered the world? And if sin hadn't entered the world, that wonderful hypothetical, would the marriage relationship look different? So let me see if I can work at that question. Okay, if sin had not entered the world, the marriage relationship most certainly would look different, but not in the way that your question implies. It would look different in not in that there would be a kind of utter egalitarian parity between husbands and wives, but that there would be no conflict about the assigned roles and functions between husband and wife. There would never be a conflict because there's no sin to originate that conflict. And where does strife and conflict come from among you but the wars, you know, the lust for pleasure that wars war in your members? So that wouldn't be there to generate the conflict between husband and wife. But to the kind of center point of your question, as I understand the scriptures, the relationship between husband and wife of headship and authority and submission and all of that would still be exhibited, although in a perfect condition without the fall, even though the fall had not occurred, because God created man first and He created woman to be the helper, fit, meet for the man. And I'm looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians 11, for example. In 1 Corinthians 11, let me find the verse here. It says in verse number 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And then he goes in to talk about the implications of that for this praying with head uncovered or covered. And then he goes on down and says in verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor is man created for the woman, but woman implied was created for the man. So that arrangement is a reflection of God's creative design, where God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and that is the orderly arrangement that God designed from the beginning. And so that, although obviously it would be implemented perfectly in a sinless world, would be still the arrangement that God makes. And we can see that maybe more clearly if we think about the order of function in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son. Christ voluntarily, willingly submits himself to the will of the Father and does what the Father has asked him to do, to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that, you know, offering would be accepted by the Father. And so on. But Christ subservience himself, he subordinates himself under the headship of the Father, even though the Father and the Son are equal in terms of their spiritual, ontological, we call it, being. They are equivalent. They are equal. They're worthy of equally of all worship and honor, equally divine, equally deity, if you will. And in the same way, a man and his wife are spiritually equal in terms of their being or ontology, but in terms of their function, they have been assigned different roles. And glorious it would be if we could practice all of our roles in a sinless fashion, but we struggle to do that. And the passage that I would also add to that, Emily, is Genesis chapter 3, where God indicates, in my understanding of that passage, that because sin has entered into the world, and now you have the thorns and the thistles and the pain and childbearing and the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat the food from the land, and there's a damage that's done to the marriage relationship there. He indicates your desire is going to be toward your husband, but he's going to, what does it say? Let's look. See? Now that might be used to, we'll go back here, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, Genesis 3:16. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I think the it's not that he will rule over you that's been added because of the fall. It's your desire shall be to undo that. And then God says, but that's not how it's going to end up being. This is what it's going to be. So there would be, I guess if I could summarize my answer to your question, it would be almost unnoticeable if there had been no fall, the different roles, because we would just inherently know our role and we would have no argument with it. And so we wouldn't even probably think about it. You know, but now since we're in the fallen state and it does become a clash sometimes, then, you know, we have to deal with it and we think about it. So that's a very interesting question, I think, because it points up a fact that, for example, the Pharisees asked Jesus, why did God command, have Moses command us to, in this matter of divorce? And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, he gave you this precept. So it's like, because of sin, God had to add, well, that's what he had to add laws in order to regulate our sinfulness. Because mankind would find all kinds of perverse ways to, mess with society if there weren't those laws that were in place. And there'd be all kinds of abuses that would occur. And so this law, for example, here in, it's in Deuteronomy 24, the one I referenced, was meant to curb sin and kind of keep it under control so there wouldn't be utter marital anarchy in the society. You have a comment? Interesting. So Thurman, if you couldn't hear that, everyone, he mentioned Ephesians 5:21 about the submitting to one another in the fear of God. That doesn't undo what Paul is going to say in verses 22 through 33, particularly 22 through 24. In other words, you can't use that to say, well, see, husband, Bible says for me to submit to you, but it says we're submitting to one another, so you submit to me. And kind of turn it around and undo it. And then you have two drivers driving that car, as in the illustration that has been used. Well, and I've often said, look, husbands who love their wives the way this passage describes will be no problem for the wife to have her role just a dream, a great blessing. Okay? Yeah, I want to think about that question some more. That's good. Yes, Tom. Now, I'm not, you said endless permutations and you just got me so permuted, I don't know where I'm at. Okay, so you got now four individuals. Okay, yep. So you've got two divorces, you've got one of each of those couple get together, they're married. So that's their second marriage now. And the other two that were divorced, they're totally out of the picture in this remarriage, in the second marriage. God has now called them in the state that they were in. And the principle here in verse 17 is stay in that state. So the if you're in your second marriage, and then you both get saved in the midst of that second marriage, you look at each other and say, man, we really messed up in our prior unsaved life. Well, guess what? Everybody messes up in their unsaved life. And what do we do now? You know, do we divorce each other and go back to our spouses? The answer is no, you don't. The state you're in now, you're in. If I understand what you just said, you had the only difference between the prior example and this one was that one of the remarried ones got saved before they remarried. And they remarried, married an unbeliever. Oh, okay. Yeah, and the same thing applies here. You don't break up a marriage now in order to try to go back. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 24, the law teaches that if a woman is married to a guy and she gets divorced from him and goes to marry somebody else, and then he divorces her, she is not allowed to even, when she's divorced, not allowed to go back to her first husband. Yeah, so then she's been married once, divorced, married twice, divorced twice. She's unmarried again. She's in a single state, but she cannot go back to that first husband because the Lord says that she's defiled and that would be an abomination. And so God sees something there about that relationship between husband and wife that's very sacred and very important that can't just be treated, lightly like it's disposable.
Well,
Yeah, so the question then is that Tom raises is that there are believers who marry unbelievers all the time, and I guess it's a question mark after your statement there that God doesn't want that to be broken. I would take this state. If they came to me and said, should we divorce and go back to our prior spouses, I'd say, no, you're in the state that you're in now. And listen, I think we take a little bit too lightly the picture of marriage when a young woman and a man or a remarried, you know, a person that's about to be remarried come down here and stand in front. And I'm not going to officiate that kind of, you know, a remarriage situation. But if they were in a church and they were getting married, you have all these witnesses here and you're observing this. Before God and those witnesses, we're talking, you are united together and making a promise that we're not going to be for anybody else. We're forsaking all others. And this is a serious time and moment. This is not something that is just like disposable or throwaway like everybody treats it. Marriage came long before salvation. Long before, I say. I mean, marriage was in the garden. And it's such a foundational thing, the way God sees it, that we must not treat it in any kind of light fashion. But yeah, once it's contracted, if you will, covenanted together, then, boy, talk about breaking that up. Now, a complication in all of this is what I was just teaching in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, where there you have men, 113 of them at least listed, who had entered into marriages with foreign wives, which marriages were unlawful to be entered. And so they came up with this plan and said, here's how we're going to do this. They're going to divorce their wives. Wow. Because the marriages, I think we can fit that into the theology of marriage in this way, that they had contracted those marriages illegally. They were unlawfully entered into. Now, I'm just thinking now of an illustration. It may not be a perfect one. I didn't think of it before. But let's suppose that there's an age... Well, there could be two things. Let's suppose there's an age restriction. A man is 19 and his high school sweetheart is 16. And the legal marriage age is not until 18. I'm not saying that's what it is. I'm just saying, let's suppose that, you know, it's 18. She lies about her age, and they go through with the wedding. They have just contracted an illegal marriage in the eyes of the state of whatever they're in. So what are you going to do with that marriage now? I mean, they've committed an illegal act. Or suppose that she is his first cousin, another illegal marriage. So what do you do? As the state, do you allow that to continue, or do you say, look, you have to be, you weren't legally married in the first place. It was an illegal marriage relationship, and so it's got to be cut off, and the effect is a divorce. But that's what they had to do in Ezra, because they were commanded not to be married with unbelievers. We're not just talking about, like, you know, generic unbeliever. We're talking about pagan, idolatrous people who are from other nations, and they were not allowed to marry outside of the nation. That's what made another factor that was involved in the Genesis 34 passage this morning with Dinah. Like, these guys thinking that they're going to, you know, consume all the goods of this family, that's this rich family that's just moved into the community, by proposing intermarriage with them and everything, as if that was just okay. Of course, the people of Israel should have known, you can't just go be marrying, you know, pagan people out here. You have to marry within the people of God. Okay. Boy, you folks are really laying on the questions here. Anybody else? Maybe we have time for another one. Well, if it makes you feel better, I do the same. You just have to write everything down. You have to have a little, get a little notebook, you know, and just write the stuff in there. Another question, Tom. Okay, so the question that Tom asks is when Israel entered into the land and they conquered the land, and it says that God gave the inhabitants of the land into the hand of the Israelites, did the Israelites suffer casualties? In some cases, Tom, they never did. In other words, and I shouldn't say never. In some cases, they did not. In other cases, as you mentioned, at the city of Ai after Jericho and the failure of Achan there to succumb to that temptation to take some of the banned goods, they did suffer casualties there. And I think along the way, if it doesn't say that they came out casualty-free, that they probably did have some casualties. Yeah, it is war, and it doesn't. Except in some cases where it explicitly tells us that the Bible does not indicate that they had a supernatural miracle every time they went into these cities. Generally, though, I think the picture that you get is, you know, one Israelite put 10,000 to flight. I mean, it was a very lopsided battle because God was on the side of the Israelites, and sometimes caused the opposing side to, as tonight, enter into great confusion. They might even start killing themselves, you know, right. And they're running away. They're hurrying over, getting around somebody and saying, "Look, I'm getting out of here. God is coming after us now, and get out of the way. And if I have to kill you to get out of the way, I'll do that to get you out of the way." So, but I'm sure they did experience some casualties. We don't have, at least as far as Revelation is concerned, we don't have the indication that they were kept safe 100% on that conquest. So, and who knows, you know, God would use that to purge the nation, perhaps those that he didn't want to have there, or, you know, that's all in accordance with God's will. It's tough to say. You remember the case of David and Uriah, and they had a battle there, and there were some that died in those battles. And of course, Uriah was put into a fix. I mean, a bad situation where he was unwisely sent up to the wall and wasn't a safe place to be, and they kind of knew that. But you know, there were still casualties there. I thought, Tom, when you were asking the question about the conquest, you were going to ask about just the conquest. I mean, the extreme violence of the whole thing and the murder that, you know, had to killing. Yeah, and I believe that the people, if they understood the revelation that God gave to the leadership, that they would understand they were being used as God's instruments of judgment, and that it was a just cause. This was just war. If you've read about just war theory, this was a just war. It was given from above. Now, the world doesn't see that that way. But I don't think that, I mean, there certainly would have been the psychological toll from war. But God needed the people, at one point the Old Testament says he needed the people to learn war because some of them hadn't known warlike conditions. And so they had to get kind of toughened up, if you will, to be able to do that. But back to the point of the slaughter of people, oftentimes the world will picture this as the slaughter of the innocents. These people were by far by no means innocent. The Amorites, the Canaanites of all description, of all those people groups, were vile, idolatrous, child-sacrificing people. And God had said when he sent Israel away that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet completed. But when it was, then he would send an instrument, namely his people Israel, to cleanse the land. And so God was exercising, using them as human instruments of governance, of government, of, you know, the sword, to cleanse out the people who had been murderous sinners, criminals. You know, they were guilty of war crimes, you could say, not Israel, but these people who had lived there, and it was their time for judgment. So, okay, we are to the end of our time. So let us pray as we close. Father in heaven, we pray that this has been a helpful session for us as we've considered some of the questions and biblical passages having to do with these things, with marriage and with the children of couples where one is a believer or both are believers or neither, and all these things. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to store this away and file it for our understanding of the whole system of biblical truth. Now, Lord, we have a joyful opportunity to go to the next room over and to recognize those who have given us a great example of longevity in their marriages, those who have been married this month and past years. And Lord, we pray that the time will be a joyful kind of celebration, and that you will just fill our hearts with gratitude to you and with rejoicing with those couples who so many years ago on this day covenanted together to be faithful to one another. And they have done so over these years. We give you thanks. Thank you for the little nourishment that we will take over there. And thank you for the work that Emily has done to organize all of this. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.